In the last 2 weeks, I have, as most all of you know, I set aside our study through the book of John. We have studied 8 chapters in the book of John, and when I return in a month, we will resume our study through the book of John. We'll be in chapter 9. But during these last 3 weeks, 2 weeks ago and then 1 week ago, and today being the third of this mini-series, I wanted to talk about a subject that is close to my heart. I wanted to talk about a topic that God has been teaching me. And so I wanted to talk about the subject of prayer. In the first week in this study, we looked at a passage, a historical event, a historical narrative that takes place in Acts chapter 12, which begins with Peter and James being arrested by Herod and thrown in jail. And James, the apostle, James the son of thunder, James the brother of John, is put to death by the sword, not because he's guilty of anything, but because it excited the people, which made Herod look favorable in their eyes. And so he decides to do the same thing to Peter. But the people of God there in Jerusalem gather together in a home and fervently pray for Peter's release. And you know the story. We're not going to take the time to read it because we need to get to some new material. But we talked about the subject that, yes, as they did, many times we ask God to do amazing and miraculous big things. We have the right to ask that, and we acknowledge, even fully understanding and believing, I think, honestly believing, that God is capable of doing those things. But when he answers, we get surprised. As if we have this attitude that says, I acknowledge that God can, but I assume that he won't. Now, we don't have the right to assume he will. We understand that God always answers according to his will and for what is good. But I challenged you with this simple thought. Knowing who God is and knowing what God is capable of and knowing that he holds this world together and that he loves us intimately, when he does something big in response to prayer, I encourage you with this. Be amazed, but don't be surprised, because God is capable of doing that. Now, last week, as we continued in the study, we looked at a variety of passages. Last week's message was actually completely topical, and we looked at this subject. If God is always able to answer prayer, if he hears us, then what things sometimes hinder, or what things sometimes stand in the way of an effective prayer life for me? We broke them into 2 categories. Some of these things are relationship-driven, and some are more attitude-driven. I challenge you with these quick 7 thoughts. Number 1, God answers the prayers of his children. And if we don't know him, it's like asking the wrong father. God desires to hear the prayers of his children who are not walking in sin. You know, the Bible tells us if we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord does not hear us. God also chooses to respond to us in prayer when we not only maintain or care about our relationship with him, but other people in our life. In fact, Peter told us in regard to the husband and wife relationship, he told us that specifically to the husbands, that when we do not care or give concern to or preference to the marital relationship that God has given us, our prayers are hindered. So there are numerous things that interfere with our prayer life. One place says you don't have because you don't ask. And I got to be honest, there are several things that I would have said, yeah, that's a really good thing. We should pray for that, but I never did. It's a song I was fond of for many years. I'm still fond of it, but I haven't heard it in many years. It's called Let Us Pray by Stephen Curtis Chapman. And one of the things he challenges his hearers with is this. When somebody says pray about something, don't say I will and not. In fact, why don't you just go ahead and say, let's do that right now? Because sometimes it is you have not because you ask not. And that passage goes on to say, or you ask amiss, or you ask with wrong motivation. You know, God is not interested in granting us the things we prayed for if those things we prayed for are going to be used and consumed upon our own lust. In other words, if those things that we asked for would not contribute to our spiritual growth, but actually be part of our ongoing propensity to sin, God is not interested in granting those. We talked about the faith, the fact that God answers prayers that are asked in faith, and we talked about what is meant by asking something in Jesus' name. We have this idea that saying in Jesus' name is somehow the magical expression we tack on the end of our wants and our wishes and our prayers so that God somehow has to magically stamp But when we ask in Jesus' name, what that legitimately means is, I am asking God the Father to grant what I believe Jesus, who is God the Son, would legitimately want. I'm asking as a representative. It's as if saying, God, I'm asking these things, but I want it to be metered by the will of our Savior Jesus Christ. So I'm asking in Jesus' name, because I think this is what he would desire you grant. If it's not, please don't. That's hard to say, isn't it? Yet I believe it should be our desire. So today, I want to, in wrapping up this series, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 4. Perhaps you already saw that in your bulletin. Before you open it, though, I want to ask you a question. Don't answer out loud. This is not intended to be interactive. If you hear somebody say, and I don't care if it's your mom or your dad or your uncle or your pastor, or your Sunday school teacher, your son, your daughter, if you imagine somebody saying, well, I would never do that, what that did you just imagine? I don't want you to answer out loud. That mentality that says, that's a sin I would never commit. We perhaps think of things like murder and robbery and adultery and violence. And we hear those things and we think, I would never do that, because those are sins that we as Christians sometimes are guilty of thinking are the more serious bunch. They are sins and they are serious. I don't mean to downplay that. But what I do see is that we as Christians sometimes downplay certain other aspects of sin. Sunday schoolers, do you remember what Bob talked about from James chapter 3? Things like gossip and greed. When I said, I would never do that, did you think gossip and greed? Probably not, because those aren't the things that jump into our mind. Today's passage in Philippians chapter 4 is about one of those kind of topics. One of those kinds of sin that we tend to almost excuse with attitudes that say, well, it doesn't seem like this is really hurting anybody. It's no big deal. Everybody's doing it. In fact, sometimes we as Christians gather together and do it as a group. We justify it with attitudes that say, I don't really see what harm there is in me sharing this, or requests that was mentioned before, I just need to tell you about this so you can pray. Or I just can't stop myself. Besides, it's only natural. Do you know what sin I'm talking about? I am talking about a sin that God calls worry. Worry and sin? Well, let's see what God's Word says. Now you can open your Bibles. Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to read Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. In the context, while you're turning there, and you're going to need to turn there because, I built no PowerPoint presentation today. In the context of Philippians, the Apostle Paul, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, is writing this letter to this church at Philippi, which Paul himself was instrumental in starting during his first two missionary journeys. And of all the church epistles, and I say the church epistles, we're talking about Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That's the end of the church epistles. Then it becomes shepherding epistles. But of all of the church epistles, the book of Philippians is the very least confrontational. The book of Philippians is the one that contains almost no corrective instruction and certainly no rebuking instruction, as opposed to books like Galatians or 1 Corinthians that are full of confrontation and rebuke. This is one of those letters that, if I could summarize it in my own words, kind of comes across like this. Hey guys, good job. Keep it up. That's the kind of letter you want, right? We all like to think that if Paul were writing a letter to us, it would look just like Ephesians. Hey guys, great job. Keep it up. It is a letter of encouragement, and it is a letter that encourages them to do numerous things. One of those is rejoice. Watch for it. By the way, we're not reading the whole book. We're just reading chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. But this is not the first time the subject comes up. Philippians 4, verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Stop there at the end of verse 7. Point number one in your outline simply says this: do this. I like simple instructions, don't you? But when I say simple instructions, there's a delineation between different kinds of simple. There are things that are simple to say, simple to understand, but hard to do. Other things that are hard to explain. This one's pretty easy to say, not too tough to explain, kind of hard to do. Rejoice in the Lord always. You know, I said a moment ago, this is not the first time the word rejoice comes up. What does rejoice mean? It means to choose to be thankful in almost an internally celebratory way. It's not about doing cartwheels and jumping a pew. Please don't start. But the concept of rejoicing is choosing in an internal way to consciously and willfully be thankful, to be celebratory, to celebrate. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, I really do not understand what it was like for the writers of the Word of God when they were being inspired by God to write. Because when we read these letters, we hear Paul's personality. We understand it was written from Paul to Philippi, but it's also inspired by God. And what we know for certain, and I could take you the time to turn there, is that Paul talks about rejoicing in every single chapter of this book. In chapter 1, he talks about his own circumstances and how he is in jail. He's being guarded by the Praetorians and probably got a shackle on each arm and has to have permission to even write this thing. And yet he rejoices. In chapter 2, he encourages them to look forward and not spend so much time looking back. He encourages them to adopt the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he encourages them, he instructs them, in fact, to rejoice. In chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talks about forgetting his own past, about what he was like when he was a Pharisee and all the things he accomplished in the power of his own strength. And now he's saved. He counts those things like they're just garbage because now he knows Christ. And he does what? Say it with me. He rejoices. And now he gets around to chapter 4. He has this thought, I believe, planted in his mind by God that says, write down, rejoice in the Lord always. And I kind of imagine, now I'm going off script here a little bit, I kind of imagine that Paul's saying, I already said it. I said it once, I said it twice, I said it three times. What the heck, I'm just going to throw caution to the wind. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, rejoice in the Lord always. He says it back to back right there. Do you see it there in verse 4, our main text? Philippians 4, 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I wonder if they get it yet. And again, rejoice. My challenge to us, and I'm going to move actually fairly quickly past point one. That's not what I typically do, but it is what I'm doing today. My challenge to us is this. Do we consciously choose to be thankful for and even celebratory of the things God allows in our life, even if they are not what we would have chosen? I would not have chosen for the embassy of the Democratic Republic to change their policy on payment 2 days after I sent them my payment. Wouldn't have chosen to have to send that other money order. I wouldn't have chosen to have the U.S. Postal System send my passport to Guam. But God allowed it. Did I rejoice? Maybe I need this sermon too. Because while I, in effort, try to rejoice, there are times when I really need to realize I must consciously choose to thankfully, joyously celebrate the circumstances God has given me, even when they are not what I would have chosen. Is that enough? You see, I think that even if I stopped right there, we'd already have more challenge than we could meet this week, but there's more. Let's move on. Point number two says, show this. One is internal. Point number one, I mean, was internal, but point number two is external. Point number one says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, but then point number two, which is found in verse five, says this, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. I had intended to read it from a King James translation as well, and I didn't bring it in here, but I believe it used instead of saying gentle spirit, it uses the word, let your moderation be known unto all men. What does that mean, let your moderation be known to all men? Does that mean I advertise that I don't put as much ketchup on my burger as the next guy? Look at my moderation. No, the word moderation in that context, written in the early 1600s, is rightly and accurately translated as your gentle spirit. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. All men, the Lord is at hand. Verse 5. Moderation or forbearing spirit or gentle spirit describes how we behave when everything isn't okay. You know what I mean by that? If I were to ask you, how are you characterized when everything is going your way? When everything is just like you would like it? When there is no conflict, when there is no stress, when there is no trial in your life, what kind of spirit do you demonstrate? And you would probably say, wonderful, godly, cheerful spirit. But that's not what this is about. This is about that moderation, that forbearing spirit that describes how we behave when everything isn't okay. When things are falling apart. When there are more bills than money. When there's that relationship in your life that no matter how hard you try, you can't get along. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. How do you do that? How do you show it? How often do we have this attitude that says, well, my testimony is great when all is well, to which I would say, and I don't mean to be irreverent or disrespectful to you, but when if your attitude is like, My attitude is great when everything is well. To you, I would say, big deal. How is it when they're not? How is it when things are difficult? Does my behavior in times of crisis cast a positive or a negative light on the person and work of Christ in my life? Do I demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, patience. We'll look those up in just a minute. Now, in order to let something show, it has to be there, right? If somebody were to write a letter to me that says, Bill, let your tremendous athletic ability and prowess be known to all men. I heard somebody snickering and holding back an outright laugh out loud just now. It was you, wasn't it, Ferd? I would not be able to let that show. Do you know why? It doesn't exist in my life. You knew that already. Didn't have to laugh about it. That's right. So when the Apostle Paul says, let your forbearance or your gentle spirit, let your moderation, let these things be known to all men, there is an assumption, or at least an instruction, if not an assumption, that those things actually exist in your life. You cannot make them up. You cannot show what is not there. You can't pick up the curtain and reveal something that doesn't exist. Sometimes we are tempted to and even guilty of faking that. And let me be really honest, most people don't buy it. Now, I think it is important that we understand when Paul says, let it be known, he's not saying tell everybody how great you are. It is more in the passive sense, allow it to be seen. Let your actions speak for themselves. To where your character, your behavior, your patience, your loving kindness, your gentleness, even in the midst of hardship, screams at them, this person is different. That is what is meant by let your forbearance be known to all men. The Lord is near. I like the fact that that passage is on there. In fact, if it didn't say the Lord is near, it would be kind of a discouraging verse, wouldn't it? Because it would be instructing us to do something that is not possible in our own strength. But he brings us back around to this simple concept: the Lord is near. Bob, in our Sunday school class, pointed out that James tells us that it is impossible for a man to control the tongue, but God is capable. I think the same principle applies here. You want your forbearing spirit, you want your fruit to show, it has to be happening out your life as it flows into your life through the work of God. I said I wanted to look up the passage about the works of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, and that is found in Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to read it, and if you want to, you can take the time to turn there. It won't be very long, and we'll be right back where we are. But Galatians chapter 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and it actually gives a list, which goes like this. It says in Galatians 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Let it be known, not by outward declaration, but by consistent, genuine demonstration. When those characteristics are so ingrained in who you are that they cannot help but be the substance that oozes out when your life is squeezed. Point number three says, don't do this. Don't do what? Let's go back to our main text, Philippians chapter 4. We saw in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. We saw in verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known. And then just at the very beginning of verse 6, we see this. Be anxious for nothing. I'm going to stop there. Don't be anxious. And you might think to yourself, how do I stop? It's easy for me to say it. Don't be anxious. It's easy for Paul to say it. God told him to. But if God is giving us a command, we need to understand, and I believe we need to grasp the concept that as believers, if God instructs us to do something, he also makes a way possible for us to do the something he instructs us to do. Or in this case, it's a don't. Don't be anxious. Be anxious for nothing. So I want to spend a little bit more time here on this point than perhaps on the other ones. What do I worry about? Bob read a passage that I selected for the call to worship this morning from Matthew chapter 6. Who of you by worrying can add an hour to your lifespan? It's rhetorical. The answer is nobody. But what do I find myself worrying about? The word anxious, or translated caution actually in the King James translation from a Greek word, merimnao, describes any form of anxiety, big or small, not just simply those extremely anxious moments, but rather that which underlies or occupies the mind. It is the thing that you worry about to the point you can't do your things you're supposed to do. It is the robber of thought. Something I read, it said, this kind of anxiety is the thief of common thought. You know what I mean by the thief of common thought? It's where you're driving home and your mind is so worried about something else that you forgot to take your turn because of that worry, that anxiety, that thief of common thought. What do I worry about? My family, my finances, the health of the church, my car, my personal testimony, my safety, missionaries. All of those things are things God cares about. As in the passage that was read during our call to worship, God cares about those things that are mentioned as well, the basic needs of life that God said he would always provide. God cares about all of those things that I just mentioned. My testimony, our safety, our well-being, our provision. Yet I find myself willing to worry. How do I deal with it? And this is really where the rubber meets the road. And this is hard. I apologize for what I... No, I don't. I feel I should, and I'm not going to. There's nothing wrong with what I'm about to say. What's the first tool in dealing with anxiety or worry? Number one, call it what it is, sin. You see, if I'm unwilling to say my anxiety, my worry is sin because it's a lack of faith, I deny God the privilege of getting, of dealing with it in my life because I'm not willing to agree with him and say, you're right, God, it is. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, by the way, Bob, that's the answer to a question you asked in Sunday school, and I followed your instructions, I kept my mouth shut. 1 John 1, 8. This is in a section of John that I call the games people play. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If I say I never worry, or if I say, well, I worry some, but not to the point of sin, I am saying, I don't really believe God, and therefore I don't need his help to get over it. And you know what? I won't get over it. What is the cure to anxiety? First of all, being willing to call it what it is. Now, turn with me, if you would, quickly to James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, I want to read verse 10. It says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. We know from elsewhere in chapter 5 that he tells us that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So what are the solutions to anxiety? Number one, call it what it is. Number two, realize that it's humble, it is common and we can humble ourselves. Now, and one more passage before we get back to our main. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Also a common passage, but I want us to grab this. And I alluded to this a moment ago, but the fact is, if God tells us not to do something, as believers, he also equips us to do it. And I have known people, not often, but occasionally I have met people who have this mentality that says, well, I know I'm not supposed to do it, but if Satan tempts you, nothing you can do about it. And there's somebody who's never going to have a victorious Christian life. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you but with such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way to escape so that you will be able to bear it. How do I deal with the sin of anxiety? I call it what it is. I realize it is common. And then point number four, do this more. And this is where it finally, go back to our main passage in Philippians 4. This is where it finally ties into the topic of this three-week small series. We've seen rejoice. We've seen let your gentle spirit be known. We've seen be anxious for nothing. But then the rest of verse 6 goes on as follows. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Be anxious for nothing, but there's the flip side. In everything by prayer and supplication, you take it to the throne of grace. You take it to the throne of your Father to whom you have direct access. You go with honesty, you go with humility, and you go with confidence because you're his child. You say, God, I have this problem with worry. I have a problem with anxiety. I see what you say. And since I know it's sinful, I don't want to be that anymore. Yes, I know that it is a lengthy battle, and it is a war that will have many, many battles, but it is one that can be won. Do this more. Pray more. Mentions prayer and supplication. I don't want to camp here too long, but this includes the idea of praying not only for those things that are important to you, but the needs of others as well. With thanksgiving. With an attitude of thanksgiving. Thankful for what? Thankful for what God has already done. But I think there's this aspect of faith of being thankful for what God is going to do. It's that mind says, and we thank you in advance, God, for how you're going to respond to this. And meaning it. But everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Here's my question. based on everything we've learned in the last 3 weeks, does prayer change things immediately? It's a loaded question. Does prayer change things immediately? I say yes. Might not change the answer, might not change the problem, might not change the circumstance, but it changes my heart. Because I've given it to the one who has control. And that's an immediate answer to prayer, even while you wait for the outward answer to that prayer. With everything by prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In his sovereignty, in his goodness. Remember that short expression at the end of verse 5, the Lord is near. It is because the Lord is near that we can have this confidence. The last part, the last verse, point number 5. God will do this. It said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Then verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehensions, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. I love the concept of a guard. We know that scripturally, numerous times, the scriptural illustration is used of sheep being in a pen, or sometimes you hear the word fold. Often in the time of the life of Christ, dating clear back to the day of David, that sheepfold would encompass some natural landscape, like be against a cliff so that the predators couldn't attack from all sides, and then there would be a fence around the rest. And what we think about that sheepfold, because God calls us the sheep over and over again, sometimes we think of that pen, that corral, that round corral, or whatever it is looking like geographically, we think of it somehow as a fence that God has built around us to keep us in, to get it, keep us from getting out there and having fun. But that's not what it is. It is a protection from that which is on the outside. It is a guard. And God, through prayer, guards our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Is worry a mind thing? I believe so. Is it something we can get victory over? I believe so. Does it take a lot of time with many battles? You can say it with me. I believe so. In fact, I know so. But it can be done. Where do you allow your mind to go? Close way differently than I usually do. Not all of us, but many of us grew up since we were toddlers going to Sunday school. And once in a while, those songs we sang in Sunday school and quit by the time we were 7 or 8 years old, sometimes they come back around in our minds. And I was thinking about one as I was preparing this week. So if you know it, just sing it with me. It goes, why worry when we can pray? Do you know it? Does anyone know this? I'm singing a solo. Trust Jesus, he'll be your stay. That means your steadfast thing you can cling to. And then it says this. I'm not going to sing anymore because you aren't singing with me. Don't be a doubting Thomas. Rest fully on his promise. Why worry when we can pray? So let's pray. Father, I thank you for the confidence that we can have that you will answer our prayers according to your will and by your riches and glory. And we can know that what you choose to do in response to our prayers is best. Thank you that you always have our best in mind. Thank you that even when we were sinners, you had our best in mind so much that you sent your Son to die on the cross for us. And God, I pray that as we turn our hearts and minds from the subject of prayer to the focus of Calvary, God, that we would approach it with thanksgiving. Amen.